to continue with that passage, those themes that Colson led us in as we were building up from Hebrews chapter 7. These won't be on the screen, you just have to hear them. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Continue in chapter 10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That theme is vital to our faith, the knowledge that he has done the work, he's finished it and completed it, and that is done. Okay, so the topic of right leadership and even of right government has continued to raise its head in Isaiah. And so in our passage today, I'm going to take a little extra time and talk about this. I'm going to talk about right government and the proper ethics of governing authorities and what makes our or any government successful or a failure based on the biblical teachings of governing authorities. And as a teaser, by the end, I promise that I will pick sides before I'm done. I mean, it's going to be God's side, so don't get too excited about it. So that's, I mean, just so you'll know up front, I don't want to set you up for failure. So in the last chapter, God confronted the delusional and defiant leaders of Israel and Samaria in particular, but made sure that the rest of the population knew this stuff still applies to you too. There's no one so high, but there's also no one so low that they aren't answerable to God. That every governing authority and every governed person is answerable to God. This is going to come back up today several times, so I want to make sure that this is something that we are clear on. There's no one who stands beyond that. Now, God is going to continue to lay out his frustration against the leaders of these people. And then he's going to break out in this chapter in a proclamation against the nation of Assyria. So again, this is a great example of sometimes in the 1200s when they put chapter headings in our Bible, when that was done, they probably missed a few. This is one of those, you see a few in chapter in Isaiah's chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, where probably the chapter break would have made more sense in other places, so it could be kind of confusing to us. This is continuing the thought from the middle of chapter 9 all the way through, where he is declaring his judgment against the leaders of his people, and then also reminding everyone that everyone someday will stand before God and face judgment. So we're going to pick up, I'm going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment? In the ruin that will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, his heart does not so think. It's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant king, arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. As one gathered eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing, or opened the mouth, or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod would wield him who lifts it, as if a staff would lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. Okay, so this first section is the section that is about government. God calling out through his prophet Isaiah the misbehavior of the governing authorities of these nations. Here's how he says it: woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. So starting there, remember, woe is the opposite of blessed. So that when you go back to the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the opposite of that. Woe to those who do this. You can expect blessings if you are meek. You can expect happiness and fulfillment and purpose if you are meek, if you're poor in spirit, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can expect the opposite of that. You should predict the opposite of that if you are someone who decrees iniquitous decrees. To turn aside the needy from the justice and rob the poor of my people and their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? So you remember that concept. So this Hebrew word iniquitous, aven, essentially means troublesome. Woe to those who decree troublesome laws, something that creates distress, harm, or that increases wickedness. So probably the fact that it references the widows and the orphans probably means these people are already having a hard life. And the governing authorities come along and say, oh no, we can make it harder. We'll pass laws that make your life even harder, that make your life even more burdensome, that encourage and increase a rebellious attitude, a wicked attitude. That's what he's calling out. People who pass those type of decrees, who do those. And what's wild to me in this passage, though I don't think this is intentional, is we see a pretty good description of our governing system, right? We have those that decree the laws. We have those who write and continue the oppression, and we have those who avoid justice. That's pretty close to our three branches of government, right? Hopefully not necessarily an application, but in like the divisions, those who decree and those who execute and those who judge. And so we see this played out here in this. Here he asks them their plan. This is interesting. He asked these leaders, okay, you're the ones who are in charge. So remember, he confronted those who are in charge. He then reminded those who are being led, it's not like you're off the hook, boys and girls. You also are on the hook for righteousness, for right behavior, for following me and turning to me. And then now he's returned to those who are in charge. This is an amazing question. He's asking this question. You're who are in charge. You've been in charge. You've been the kings. You've been the lords. You've been those who decree the laws. And I think this is the first heading of a right governing authority, is that they recognize they are not the highest governing authority. That they recognize that there will come a day, every president, every governor, every congressperson, every judge, everyone who's ever lived, every king and emperor from the past will someday stand before Almighty God, and he's going to have a conversation with them. Let's talk about you as king. Let's talk about you as president. Let's talk about you as mayor. Let's talk about you as being on the school board. And by the way, I don't think people are off the hook who don't. Because I think sometimes we're going to have the conversation, where were you when I needed people on the school board? Where were you when I needed my people to be mayors and governors and presidents? Where were you? Were you sitting in your comfort? We've got to have that conversation with him as well someday. Where were you when I called you to lead, when I called you to serve in this way? I think that's coming. And by the way, I think that's true for all of us. Let's talk about you, Chris. Let's talk about you as a husband. How'd you do? Let's have this conversation. Let's talk about you as a father, a son, a pastor, a leader, whatever those things are in your life. Let's talk with you about who you were when you were a teenager. Let's talk about you, teenager. What was life like for you as a teenager? So we don't suddenly begin to defer to the leadership of God when we become 18. That is a standing that is in place from the time we are aware of its existence. Let's talk about you as a child. How did you do? Did you follow me? Did you defer to me? Did you do what I told you to do? These lessons don't suddenly come into being. They're there now. Wherever you are now. Oh, well, when I have this authority, when I have this power, when I have this position, I'll better defer to God. Now. The calling is now. Whatever position, how do you lead your family? How do you fail to lead your family? How do you lead your friends and your neighbors? That we will all be held accountable to. Every single one of us. Can't forget that. Now, what are the leaders going to do on the day of judgment? That's what he asks them. Hey, have you made a plan for this? I know you're the king now. I know you're the government now. But have you thought about the day when you're going to answer to me for this? Every great government is aware of the fact that they will answer for how they govern. Failure to do that makes for bad government. Now, he has an idea for them. God's going to offer them a strategy. On his day, when he shows up and they've been decreeing these iniquitous laws, he's got to have a piece of advice for them. If I were you, here's what I would do. Now, in order to do that, I need to introduce you to somebody. Most of you know who he is. If you were in Texas, if you've grown up in Texas, especially during your middle school years, let me see your hands. If you grew up in Texas, you were here during your middle school years. Okay, a lot of you were here. For the rest of you, because, see, those who just raised their hand, we know this. But for the rest of you, I've got to teach you about someone. In the 1830s, there was a guy named Antonio de Padua Maria Severino Lopez de Santa Anna y Perez de Lebron, a.k.a. Santa Anna. Now, this guy was growing in power in Mexican government after the recent independence of Mexico from Spain. He was known for a few things, and again, all of us who went through Texas history know that he was known, one, for his flashy uniforms. The man knew how to make a military uniform, let me tell you. Every picture of him will be like that. His dashing military and political style and his involvement, I thought everyone would know this. First service failed me. Let's see how you guys do, Native Texans. And in his involvement in the creation and invention of? Chewing gum. That's exactly right. Somebody got it. All right, so that, if you don't know that about Santa Anna, you're like, oh, he conquered. Wow, he was really done. But he made gum? Like, that's like, you imagine with seventh grade kids, it's like, who cares about the rest? Like, he made gum? All right, so he was self-declared dictator of Mexico, of Greater Mexico, by 1824. He was the self-declared dictator. This included a region known as Tejas. Tejas began where one of the several different resistant movements against his dictatorship began. Santa Anna decided to quell that resistance movement and to lead the armies himself. So he marches into Tejas, a series I'm now going to skip over a lot of Texas history and summarize with. This war culminated in the Battle of San Jacinto. The Battle of San Jacinto ended with the defeat of the Mexican army in 18 minutes. But where was Santa Anna? Well, it turns out, as you can see here in this picture, so you have President Sam Houston laying down, he was wounded, and you have a man there in common uniform that everyone's looking at, and the deaf Smith is listening to, and this was Santa Anna. In the last minutes of the battle, as he realized they were losing, he had removed his ornate uniform, dressed as a common soldier, to hide among the prisoners. He tried to escape and then tried to hide among the prisoners. His plan was working brilliantly until one of his own soldiers referred to him as El Presidente. Oops. This was his efforts. This is the advice that God gives for all leaders who have been in defiance and denial of him, and I think this would probably apply to anyone, but certainly to those leaders. If you've been in Texas history, you knew this, and you know this. Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or to fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It's not going to do you any good, but on the day of the Lord, his advice is play dead. If you've been someone who's defied him, if you've misled people, your best bet is to play dead. It won't work, but it's your best shot. Now, representing that, notice, because he's counted among the oppressed, woe to those who decree, back to verse 1, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, the writers who keep writing oppression, turn aside to the needy from justice. We see those who create the laws, who write them and execute them, who judge them. We see the way this this plays out. And remember that in the last chapter, God had said that due to the wickedness even of these downtrodden classes, he would no longer protect them. But it does still mean he is infuriated at those who are destroying the lives of the downtrodden. Government has some very specific responsibilities in the Bible. According to the biblical ethic, there's not a lot. Jesus barely mentions governing authorities. He does not give a direct teaching as far as how governing authorities are supposed to do it, except for maybe taxation is the only thing he really directly references. But the Apostle Paul does, and so does the Apostle Peter. You may remember this passage. I'm going to look at one of Paul's most famous ones about this. You may remember we did a special study on this during COVID because it was incredibly applicable for us. Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now you'll notice, of course, in both of these passages, the main teaching is to the one being governed. Well, why is that? Well, because God's word is always speaking to us where we are. And not many people at that time, not many Christians 2,000 years ago, were likely to find themselves in leadership in Rome. So, of course, the application, there's still something for that we have to apply. How do we subject ourselves to the authorities that God has put in place? Here's how Peter says it. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In other words, a government should work to create a society in which good and innocent people are rewarded and evil and wicked people are punished. It's that simple. Those are the main principles of the biblical ethic for government. Governments are supposed to create a culture in which the innocent are found innocent and are rewarded for being innocent, and the guilty are found guilty and punished for being guilty. Now, and that God has created this concept of authority. This is the structure. We're going to talk about this a little more. This is the structure. One of the structures by which God has hung the entire universe is this structure called authority. We'll talk more about this. But I want to comment first. I remember during COVID and at other times when we've taught through some of these things, I've literally had a conversation with somebody and looked at these passages and had someone say, yeah, but, I mean, Paul didn't have this president. Paul didn't have this government. What if he had had these governing authorities? Yeah, you should be laughing at this point. Are Paul and Peter under some kind of illusion that this is what actually happens in every authority? Of course not. Of course not. What Jewish leaders, the Jewish leaders that they were under were the corrupt Herods. I know we've had some not so awesome presidents and governing systems here in America over the last decades. But so far as I know, none of them have actively and openly murdered their own children at public banquets. And the Herods did stuff like that because they knew they were that much above any consequence for their behavior. Their Roman leaders, you may recognize a couple of these. The Roman emperors under that Paul and Peter were under were Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Again, you may go like, man, some of our presidents and leaderships, they've not been exactly winners, granted, but they're no competition for these guys. This was an evil, broken, twisted system that would transcend anything we've seen in the United States ever. These are the two who wrote. These people's power essentially still proceeds from God. That's how they taught it. I'm just as uncomfortable with that as you are. But my discomfort has to come with Holy Scripture, not with the governing authorities. They understood the proper ethic of authority, which is that it is always, listen, this is the key. This is the key to the proper ethic of authority. It is always right, listen, church, always right to obey the highest governing authority in any given situation. Always. God has hardwired the universe to be supported on this structure called authority. The private must obey the sergeant. We've lost this connection. It's so hard to have this taught. I love the fact that there are ministries, and I will defer my hat right now to Pine Cove, who teaches this well. But many ministries who don't get students come up through, and they never learn this authority structure and the way it affects the whole universe. This is key. The private must obey the sergeant unless the lieutenant says otherwise. Unless the colonel says otherwise. Unless the general says otherwise. Unless the president says otherwise. Unless the law of the republic says otherwise. And unless the highest authority of all has something to say about it. The highest authority of all, which Peter and the apostles, when they went toe-to-toe with the Sanhedrin, the highest religious authority on the planet in their lifetime, and they go toe-to-toe with them, and they summarize with this of Acts 5:29. And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Amen? That is the truth of it. This is why it is always right to report to the highest governing authority. If any governing authority between us and God tells us to disobey God, then we don't. It's that simple. Let's be clear. We are never the highest authority in our own lives. This is an important understanding here. Shema, church, listen, if you're a Christian, you are not the highest authority over your own money. You are not the highest authority over your own vote. You are not the highest authority over your own career. You are not the highest authority even over your own body. God is. Amen? That is the truth. Wow, if we just meant that, huh? Let us repent over the belief that we are the ultimate authority over anything or anyone else or even ourselves. This consideration to me was so clear when I read through the slave passages and the slavery conversation that Paul has with himself and with us in Romans 6, 7, and 8. I suspect, now I know some of you very well. Some of you I don't know hardly at all. But I suspect even those of you that I don't know would make terrible slave masters. I think you'd probably be awful, kind of tyrannical, honestly. I just assume that about you. It's because every one of you that I know that's the case. Especially the one I know best, me. We would make terrible slave masters. Would you want to be enslaved to someone else? I wouldn't. That includes, I wouldn't want to be enslaved to me. God, thank God that I am not the highest authority in my life. I wouldn't want to be slave to me either, any more than you would. This is the place where we repent and recognize any place that we make ourselves the master of our own life, or try to, because by the way, you aren't. It's not true. You can live in the delusion of that if you want to. I love how in the church we wrestle with that language of making Jesus Lord of our life. We wrestle with that language because we know what that means. We're not asking whether he's on the throne because, spoiler, he is. He is the Lord of your life. The question is whether or not you are bowing freely to him as Lord of your life, or whether you're trying to live in defiance of it. And these governing authorities, the best governing authorities, are the ones that on day one, all the way through the very end, say, we know we answer to a higher authority than us. The Assyrians, the Sumerians, the Syrians, and the Jews are living mostly in denial of it at the time of Isaiah. Now God is going to turn his prophet's focus away from the leaders and people of Israel and towards tyrannical Assyria. So this is where a chapter break probably should be. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hands is my fury. Notice the shepherding language here. God is the good shepherd. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Except when they are Assyria and they've come to conquer me. This is a great picture. He is still trying to bring his sheep together. His sheep have wandered off, so he's going out with his rod and his staff, which, by the way, I love when we go to Israel, Lord willing, we'll get to go next year, that you see shepherd, little shepherd boys here in the year 2025, 2026, and they still are carrying two little sticks, one a little bit longer than the other, their rod and staff, and they go out, and they will find the sheep that's wandered off, and they tap them back, they bring them back, whatever that they need to do. They bring them back with that rod and staff that are used to defend them if there's an actual enemy, that they come and do that. And here God is saying, Assyria is nothing more than my rod and my staff. They're mine, and I'm using them to bring my sheep back to me. Verse 6, against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. He does not so intend, his heart doesn't so think, but it's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So God sent Assyria to defeat Syria and to defeat the northern kingdom, although Assyria does not know that, because remember, Assyria is one of those governing authorities that thinks they are God on earth. There is no higher authority. There's no greater power than Assyria. This is a wild conversation for us as Americans to have. They were the ultimate power on earth, just like we are. And how easy is it to begin to find safety in that fact? I don't know if you've ever done the thought experiment, but imagine yourself growing up in a nation that is dependent on the United States always being good guys. Because the minute the United States decides not to be, there's nothing you can do about it. That's actually kind of scary to consider, that there's a world power out there that you have no control over and no influence over. Well, yeah, if you've grown up here, we're like, well, yeah, that's because we're the good guys. That's a good thing, right? Because we're always the ones doing the right things, right? That's our motif. And we do strive for that, which I think is cool. That is different than most world powers and throughout human history. And yet the recognition that on a dime that could change and all the other countries in the world would be just without much hope. I can't imagine. I have no intuition for that. Having a friend from another country challenged me to try to think that way and realize that. And I was like, wow, I have forgotten. I did not realize how much of my sense of security comes from being from the great world power. It's a healthy thing to change, to recognize that is not where my hope is, fundamentally. It is like the Assyrians only know how to destroy. That's all they love to do, is to destroy, and that's so God uses them to bring them in to judge and discipline his people. The king of Assyria, the Assyrians, verse 8, say this, are not my commanders all kings? He's about to give his resume. Is not Calno like Carchemish? And you're thinking, well, yeah, good point. Is not Hamath like Arpad? Oh, excellent. Is not Samaria like Damascus? Okay, so I got to do the research this week. Carchemish was a powerful independent city on the Euphrates River until Assyria crushed it. Calno was probably, we're not sure of this, apparently historically, but probably a powerful Neo-Hittite city in northern Syria, which in 738 BC, Assyria crushed. Hamath, a giant city north of modern-day Lebanon among the trade routes of Assyria to Egypt, and also in 738, Assyria crushed it. Arpad fell in 741 BC after a three-year siege by Tiglath-Pileser III, our favorite. Then, of course, Samaria, utterly defeated by Tiglath-Pileser. Damascus, defeated, crushed as well, the capital of Syria crushed as well. One undefeatable capital city after another, impossible to take down, and the Assyrians took them down one after the other. Great and mighty cities, much greater, much more powerful than Jerusalem or any other cities that were still left. All of these peoples were then removed, relocated, exiled, and intermixed among the nations by the Assyrians. That's one of the ways they fought against rebellion. They all fell one of another after another. So remember, Ahaz invited, King Ahaz of the southern kingdom of Judah invited in the Assyrians to conquer his enemies. They have done so. And we've been sitting, because we're wise people, in bated breath to see, are the Assyrians then going to be satisfied? And are they then going to go back home? We have suspected that's not what's going to happen. And now we get it. Verse 12. Verse 10. As my hand, this is the king of Assyria, this is Assyria speaking, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? And there you have it. Assyria is not going home. They have said, the leaders have said, listen, we wiped out these other cities and they were greater and more powerful. Their gods were better. I mean, their idols were better. Everybody's underestimating someone, of course. Their idols were better than Jerusalem's idols. So we'll just go take Jerusalem too. Assyria, as of this moment in the historical timeline, Assyria is coming for Jerusalem. So what's going to happen? Verse 12. What's going to happen is this. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. You got to love this. God's like, listen, listen, I know I've got to clean house first. I'm going to clean house. I'm going to spend this next period of time. It's going to turn out to be about 100 years. I'm going to spend the next period of time cleaning house in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is where the temple is. You remember what had happened on the Temple Mount? What King Ahaz had done? Let's look in 2 Kings 16 as a reminder. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, the third. He saw the altar that was at Damascus. Oh, then the king Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of that altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. He sees this pagan altar in Damascus. Now that's an altar. Man, that totally is so much better than the altar we've got at the temple now that God told us to build with very specific, all the specific details, exactly build it this way, exactly this way, put it exactly here, and exactly this way. Man, this one is so much better, so much nicer. So he sends blueprints back to his high priest, the high priest of Yahweh. Verse 11, and Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. This is when someone should have said no to the higher authority, so that he could say yes to the highest authority. King Ahaz, I'll tell you what you can do with your blueprints. And it's not that I'm going to build them. Verse 14, and the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. Oh, the key place of the altar of Almighty God that he instructed, where its key place, we're going to move it out of the way because right now it's obstructing the pagan altar I want to put on the Temple Mount. So we're going to give it a place of dishonor and put this one in the key place of honor. That's what King Ahaz has done. This is why the temple needs to be cleaned out. By the way, this altar would be torn down by King Josiah around the year 620 B.C., that's when it would finally be torn down. King Josiah would come in about 100 years later and destroy it and totally clean everything out and reinstitute the law and reinstitute the correct application of the temple and of worship. And about 620 BC, the first barbarians would invade Assyria the same year. And for the next 10 years, Assyria would be absolutely ravaged by its enemies until finally in 610, its final governing authorities would be destroyed. Exactly what God predicted 100 years before with Isaiah. Verse 13, for he, that means Assyria, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples, and I plunder their treasures like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I've gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened their mouth or even chirped. This is what a great line, by the way. I don't know if it struck you as funny as well, but this just reminded me very much of like when you had sleepovers or whatever, and your dad would be like, I don't want to hear a peep out of you, right? The same concept. No one even chirped. They just stood back. Yeah, take our treasures. Yeah, defeat us. You're going to take us over. You scared me about as much as a bunch of birds in a nest. Like nothing even scares me. Other leaders will make this mistake over the years. We've studied them. Nebuchadnezzar famously will claim full credit for everything that God has done, including their own conquest. And this pride is what God promises always in each of us to eventually humble. You know, we have that, Jesus teaches that the misattribution of the work of the Spirit to the devil is the sin that he warns the Pharisees against committing because it can't be forgiven. There's nothing forgivable about that. I've always thought the only thing more insulting than misattributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil would be to misattribute the work of the Holy Spirit to us. So we always want to recognize it is God who is at work in our lives. We must always carefully attribute God's work to God. There's more on this before we're done. That's always expensive and it leaves you exposed to the judgment of God and the influence of the demonic when you do that. Now, the axe. This is he describes this as, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnified itself against him who wields it? This is, we're back to our rod and our staff. He is the one who uses the rod and the staff. The rod and the staff don't instruct the shepherd. That's ridiculous. God sees this mighty nation, this world power of Assyria, as nothing more than an axe. That when he needs to cut a tree, he takes it off the wall and he cuts the tree. And when he's done, he puts it back. And if he decides he needs a new axe, he burns the old one and starts over again. That's always his right. This is one of my ministry symbols. I've got a few symbols that I look at to remind me, sit in wherever I happen to meet with people. And it sits in there, and this is one of them. This is the reminder to me of what it is to be a leader in his church. It comes because years ago I heard a sermon in which a guy references the triumphal entry. And so what you have is, you know, all these people, Jesus is coming in on the back of a donkey. I'll keep this ESV rather than King James just because we're in mixed company. But you can insert your own King James words here. It works better. The idea that you would say, oh, this donkey comes in and the donkey is Jesus is on the back of the donkey and people are shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're throwing out their blankets and they're throwing out their cloaks. And the donkey goes, man, these people really like me. Now, that's not in Scripture, but man, it's a great application. Our job, church, is to transport Jesus to the people. And the last thing we want to do is make a donkey out of ourselves in the process, recognizing that in the end, it is him that is impressive, not us. Therefore, verse 16, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his, the Assyrians, stout warriors, and under his, Assyria's glory, a burning fire will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his, now Israel's, Holy One, a flame, and it will burn and devour his, now Assyria's, thorns and briars in one day. God's light ignites. The power of Assyria is broken. That fire imagery we talked about last week is so powerful. Once it gets loose, once God's wrath gets loose among the people, verse 18, the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. In other words, even a child could count them. There's so few of them. And in the Middle East, especially, trees are seen as a hope for the future. In the Middle East, most trees grow very slowly, so you plant them not for you to experience their shade, maybe not even for your children, but your grandchildren and their grandchildren. In this era and in this place, trees were considered a blessing, something that is a blessing from God to have these trees. Maybe you shouldn't ought to be cutting them all down all the time. But he's saying that God's judgment for them is going to be to destroy even the trees, their natural resources. Now again, a little history lesson here. In 620, when the temple was restored, is when Assyria began to fall. Over a 10-year period, barbarians began to invade. Then the Medes took the war to the next level. Then the Babylonians attacked, and these nations began to form a coalition. City after city fell, and they fell hard. These were people who had been under the abuse and tyrannical reign of Assyria for centuries, and they had no mercy on these Assyrian cities when they took them down. Finally, the capital of Nineveh was destroyed. And guys, Nineveh fell so hard that there's almost no record of its falling because nothing was left. Even the recordings of the destruction itself were destroyed. Its fall was so extreme. They were pursued to the final Assyrian stronghold, and after one more year, ending in 610 BC, it fell too. The fall of Assyria probably began where God struck down so many Assyrian soldiers at the walls of Jerusalem. Spoiler, we'll get to that later. So I promised to pick a side. I also promised what it would be. I owe true fealty to no Lord but Christ, and neither do you. Government is a wonderful invention, and it is necessary for humans to live in harmony. But in the end, we kneel only to God's authority over all other authorities. His is highest. His is the side that we choose. To the degree that any individual leader, any individual party or movement follows his morality, his design for government, then we as his church can align with them and celebrate with them for what they're doing. And when they don't, then we don't. That's always going to be our stance as the church. But there's a direct personal application. So let me have you stand for this. Here at the end of the service, I know it's easy to drift off in different ways and at different times throughout any type of lecture. Our brains aren't always wired very well for that. So hopefully what's happened is, as the Spirit spoke to you or drew your attention to a passage or an understanding, maybe you've been sitting and pondering that or meditating over that, or maybe just catching up on a little bit of much-needed rest. But here's what I would say. In this situation, well, here's what I need each of us to hear as we take this time of invitation to focus back our attention to apply this just for a moment. When it comes to leading our church, our classrooms, our children, our families, our spouses, these are all forms of authority. Anytime we have responsibility to care for others, there's an authority that comes with that. May we always be found trying to know Him as we sing sometimes and as we pray sometimes. To be found Him as knowing Him as our vision, our wisdom, our best thought. That the only measure of my success in any area of authority is my obedience to Him as my Lord and Shepherd. This is true for every single human. That if you say, well, I'm just a child. Yes, and you answer to God for the responsibilities that a child has. I'm just a teenager. Yes, and God's movements have started usually with teenagers. That we would not have some kind of casual, flippant joke attitude about following Christ, but we would recognize, no, this is a key time of power. College-age students, take the college experience and drive it, put it up on an altar and drive a knife through it and set it on fire and recognize that the proper role of a college student is as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world, just like us as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. It's always the case. That's how we're supposed to live it out. That our whole focus would be on the degree to which we can bring Him glory. May everyone we lead experience salt and light because we're leading them. And we should ask, do they? I want our church to be one that engages with the things of this world through spiritual eyes. So if you've been here today and you're like, man, this idea of this God who's going to hold me accountable for my life, I need to talk some more about that. I need to find out how to be saved from that right judgment, so that within the midst of that, it can be as two friends or a father and child having a conversation rather than a terrifying conversation. Instead, it would be one of grace. You can have that. It's a free gift that God offers. Maybe that you would say, hey, I need to ask more about there's an area of life that I need to repent of and I need to come up. If our prayer team will come forward, our prayer leaders will come forward to you come up here and pray with them. Come on up, guys. You can come up and pray with them, and they will be happy to pray with you, and whatever is on in your heart that you can pray with them about it. They would love that. And if you've been visiting our church for a while, and you're ready to come and live out church with us in this imperfect, flawed, dysfunctional family, we would love to have you. We hope that you would do that. And so we would say, if you've been through that process, now's a good time to come out and let us know. So here's what I would say, reading as Paul encourages Timothy, this is, if you say, I don't know how to do this, I don't know how to engage with our governing authorities, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Well, Paul's going to give some very direct advice in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life godly and dignified in every way. The very words of God.